was a master storyteller. He would take normal, everyday things and use them to teach important spiritual truths. He would talk about planting fields, raising sheep, shopping in a market, traveling on a road between cities. Jesus used ordinary, everyday stories like this as a way to establish common ground with people. It made it easier for people to understand what it is that he wanted to teach them. But it also enabled him to surprise people. He would catch people off guard. They would settle into the story. They would think that they knew where he was headed. And then Jesus would surprise them with a twist that they did not expect. Often these surprises upset people as often as they delighted them. One of the areas that Jesus would oftentimes upset people over was who he said was in and who was out in regards to the kingdom of God. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the experts in the law, the religious elite, they had some very clear ideas about who was in and who was out. For them, it was all very clear. Those who did the right things, who honored the law, who separated themselves from sinners, who faithfully attended the temple and all the different festivals, those who memorized the Torah, they were in. Those who were sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the people who had really messed up, they were out. And most people came to believe that they were right. But then Jesus showed up. And he started telling stories that didn't fit with their understanding of God and how the world works. These stories began to challenge who was in and who was out. In many cases, it seemed that Jesus was actually reversing things and what it is that they believed about who was in and who was out. And let me tell you, it made some people really, really upset. This morning, we're going to look at one of the stories that Jesus used to teach about the kingdom of God. And it gets right at this issue of who is in and who is out. It's a story that most of you are very familiar with already. But even if this story is familiar to you, I hope that you will be open to all that Jesus wants to teach us from it. I want to invite you to open up your Bible to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. If you don't have your own Bible or an app on your phone, I would invite you to grab one of the red ones in front of you. We're going to be on page 1625 in the red Bible, Luke chapter 15. If by chance you do not own a Bible, you are welcome to take one of those red ones and make it your own. Put your name in it. Take it home with you. We'd love to have you read it not only here at church, but also in between when we're here at church throughout the week. Luke chapter 15. Many people destroy their lives in the pursuit of pleasure. Now, obviously, nobody sets out to destroy their life. We don't wake up one morning and think, you know what? You know what I'm going to do today? Today is the day that I am going to make a mess of my life. I'm going to do things that are going to harm my body. I'm going to do things that are going to cause me emotional problems. I'm going to do things that are going to cause me to lose close, healthy relationships in my life. I'm going to do things that are going to drive a wedge between me and God because today is the day that I am going to blow up my life. And yet this is what happens when we try to live a life or build a life around the pursuit of happiness, at least a happiness that we try to find apart from having a relationship with God. As human beings, we are made in the image of God. We are made to have a relationship with God. We are designed in such a way that our ultimate happiness and joy in life can only be found when we are in a relationship with this God who created us. But we still tend to look for that happiness in all sorts of other places. And Jesus tells a story about a young man who did exactly this. Look at verse 11 there in Luke 15. And Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now, we understand about sons and fathers and crazy parties because those are things that still exist in our world today. But let me fill you in on a few of the cultural things that would have been very apparent to the people that Jesus was speaking to but are not quite so familiar to us. In Jesus' day, when a father died and it was time to pass on the inheritance, the oldest son was given a double portion of that inheritance, that estate that was there. Now, this would mean that this younger son, since there were only two sons in this family, this younger son would receive one-third of the estate. The other thing that you need to know is that the father's wealth would have been in land and livestock, like sheep, not in cash or stocks that could be distributed somewhat easily. And so realize what it means for this younger son to go to the father and demand his share of the inheritance. I mean, first and foremost, he is saying to his father, "Father, you are as good as dead to me. Give me my share of the estate so that I can go and use it however I want to." This is obviously incredibly dishonoring and hurtful to the father. In fact, Jesus' hearers, you know, as they're listening to him tell this story, are probably expecting that at this point, this father is going to severely punish his son. But secondly, in order for the father to give the son his portion of the inheritance, he would have had to sell off land and animals. He couldn't just write a check. He had to sell off a significant portion of the land that he had farmed and ranched all of his life. Yet out of love for this son, the father does it and he gives him his inheritance. And the son takes the money. He uses it to travel and to throw parties. And he probably had a ton of fun at first. Lots of alcohol and dancing and girls. But once you get this reputation for throwing a great party, more of the same doesn't satisfy. People start to expect the next one to be even better than the last. And even though the son started off with a great sum of money, he does eventually burn through all of it. And so one day, everything in life is great. And then the next day, his friends are gone, and he finds himself living in poverty. He doesn't even have enough to be able to buy himself food. And so he finds a job feeding pigs. I mean, even on the best of days, feeding pigs is not a great job to have. But for a Jew, it is the very worst job to have, because for a Jew, pigs are unclean, and not just in the sense of them being muddy. And so in a very real way, life has become hell for this son. Most of us, don't start off with a big pile of cash. But many of us still try to do some of the same things that this son did. You see, we believe that we know how to find the greatest happiness in life. And we believe that it involves living away from the Father, away from God. We, in effect, say to our Father, "You are as good as dead to me. I'm going to go out and I'm going to live my life the way that I want to." And we pursue all sorts of things that bring us temporary happiness, things like alcohol or drugs, sex. I mean, those are the obvious ones. But there are other things that we chase that don't seem quite so bad. Things like money or a particular career or fame or power or positions of influence. All things that we believe are going to make us most happy. And sometimes they do, but only for a little while. In the end, they leave us in poverty. And there are many kinds of poverty. There's financial poverty, the obvious one. You know, we can find ourselves in financial ruin by spending all of our money on drugs or parties or even on a house or a vehicle that we can't afford but we think that we need to have in order to be happy. We can rack up credit card bills that we cannot hope to pay off because we think that just one more thing is going to make us feel better. There's also physical poverty, physical in the sense of relating to our bodies. We can ruin our bodies through substance abuse or overeating or risky behavior or bad habits and vices. All things that we start and get habituated to because we just want to feel better. There's emotional and relational poverty. This happens when you get into the wrong kinds of relationships with the wrong kinds of people, or we make sex recreational, or we take advantage of others and use them for our own purposes, for our own pleasures. You know, these kinds of decisions have an emotional and a relational cost. They hurt us emotionally. They damage our relationships with family and friends. We do it because we want to try and feel better, but it only impoverishes us emotionally and relationally. And then there is, of course, spiritual poverty. And this happens when we live life our own way instead of God's way. Deep down inside, we know that we are living in rebellion against Him. And it makes us feel like we are a million miles away from Him. And that is exactly where the son in this story finds himself. Living in poverty and many, many miles from his father. And now he has a choice. He can stay where he's at and die among the pigs, or he can try and go back. Look at verse 17. When he, the son, came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And so he got up and went to his father." So in his misery, the son realizes that his only hope is to try and return to the father. And so he puts together a plan that he just hopes that his father will agree to. First, he's going to go back and he is going to humbly acknowledge that he has totally screwed up. He's going to acknowledge his sin. He's going to acknowledge that he is unworthy to ever be considered a son again. And second, he's going to ask his father to hire him as a servant. What this means is that this son here is asking for an opportunity to try and to repay the debt that he has incurred. Now, this is likely something that will be impossible for him to ever do because he's never going to earn enough money in his entire lifetime as a servant to be able to repay this large inheritance that he has already wasted. Some of us will finally do what the son tries to do here. We'll finally get to the point that we're honest about our situation. We'll face the brutal reality that everything is screwed up and it's our fault. We'll finally get to the point that we admit that if we don't do something drastic, this path that we are on is going to destroy us, even kill us. And so we will try to return to the Father, knowing that we do not deserve to be allowed to come back, but with hope that He just might be willing to take us back. And so we make plans to work hard, to do good things for Him, to clean up our lives. We try to come up with ways in which we can repay this debt that we owe to Him. And we just hope beyond hope that our plan is enough to please God. Let's see how the father responds to the son's plan here in this story. Look at verse 20. But while he, the son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. So what happens? He runs to him. The father runs to his son. You need to understand that older men in the Middle East don't run. It's considered undignified. Friends and neighbors who saw this happening would have been embarrassed for him. But the father doesn't care. He runs to his son when he sees him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him. And the son confesses his sin. He begins to lay out this plan that he has to try to make it up to the father, but his father will have nothing to do with it. He will not be a hired servant because he is a son. And to make this point abundantly clear, the father dresses his son in the best robe. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts new shoes on his feet. And then he throws a party. The fattened calf is slaughtered. The feast is prepared. There is no repayment of the debt. There is no period of probation. The father has absorbed all of the cost and all of the shame caused by the son. And that is how our father welcomes back prodigals. Even though we've turned our backs on him, even though we have treated him as if he were dead, when we realize that there is nothing that we can do to fix this mess that we have made, and we return to the Father, he runs to us. He puts a robe of righteousness on us that we have not deserved or earned. He puts a ring on our finger that says that we are a true son or daughter of the Father. He absorbs all of the sin and the shame that we have caused him. A feast is prepared, a celebration begins, and we are invited. I don't know where all of you are this morning, but in some sense, every one of us is a prodigal. We have all, in our own ways, tried to live apart from the Father. Some of us have done it very subtly, others of us very blatantly, but the Father welcomes back all prodigals. And if you've never returned, if you've never tried to come home, you need to know that you can. And that the Father will run to you when you do. Now, maybe you have already returned. You're a prodigal who's already made the journey back, but you are burdened by a sense of shame and regret. Perhaps you feel like you still have this huge debt to pay off. If that is you, you need to stop. You can't do it. Your debt is too big. And your Father, who loves you, has already absorbed the debt himself. Look at the robe of righteousness that he has put on you. It means that you are innocent and that you are clean. Look at the ring that he's put on your finger. It means that you are already a full son or a full daughter. Nothing more needs to be done. You have truly come home. Now, I told you at the beginning of this message that many of Jesus' stories were about who is in and who is out. I mean, the son, this son, he is in. Even though he dishonored the Father, even though he squandered his inheritance, even though he ended up amongst the pigs, when he came back to the Father, he was invited to the feast. This feast is a symbol of the kingdom of God. The Son is in. But this story isn't over. This has only been Act 1. And there is a second act. There is a second son, an older brother. And I suspect that some of us here this morning can relate more to the experience of the older brother than the younger brother. The older brother is a model of what it means to follow the rules and to work hard. I mean, notice where he has been while the younger brother is out there ruining his life. Look at verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother's come home," he replied, "and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." So, while the younger brother was out wasting the father's money, the older brother had been faithfully working away at the family ranch. While the younger brother has been partying late into the night, the older brother has been tending to the sick and the injured of the flock. While the younger brother has been drinking and sleeping around, the older brother has been sweating away in the fields, making sure that the sheep are safe from the predators. While the younger brother has been sleeping off his hangovers late into the day, the older brother has been getting up early to feed the sheep. He is the model son. He's the kind of person that when he's walking down the street and people see him, they say to each other, "What a good guy he is, what a good son." So unlike his little brother. He works so hard, he never gets in trouble. He's going to go really far in life. I know that some of us here this morning, we take pride in how we follow the rules, how we work hard for God. We're faithful attendees of church, of Sunday school, of Bible study. We make sure that we read our Bibles every day, and we feel really guilty when we don't. We don't swear, we don't drink, we don't have sex unless we're married, and if we're not, we try to think about it as little as possible. We try to live good, clean lives. And even if we haven't always lived this way, we do our very best to do so since we became a Christian. We deny ourselves all sorts of things in the name of being a good example for other people to follow. And most of us, most of the time, we feel pretty good about how we're doing. I mean, after all, we are a lot better than many of our neighbors, definitely better than our coworkers. In fact, we're probably better than most of the people sitting here this morning. You know, Jesus was telling this story to a group of people who were very much like the older brother. They were people who prided themselves in how they followed the rules, how they worked hard for God. In fact, if you look at the beginning of chapter 15, we see that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes in this text. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them.'" Pharisees and the scribes, they were experts in the law. They had memorized vast portions of the Old Testament. They knew the commands in the Old Testament inside out. They developed elaborate sets of rules which they followed in order to keep all of these commands. They did not swear. They did not do any work on the Sabbath. They fasted twice a week. They did not speak to women in public. They did not have sex outside of marriage. They pronounced judgment on those who did. They lived good, clean lives. They denied themselves all sorts of things in the name of being a good example for others to follow. These people, These people were highly respected in their communities for the ways in which they lived their lives. You see, they, like many of us, have come to believe that there are two ways that we can live. We can try to ignore God and live whatever way we want to live, like the younger brother. Or we can be really, really good and follow all the rules, like the older brother. And so given that choice, I mean, it's pretty clear what is the right way to live. We need to be really, really good. And so that's exactly what the older brother does. But here's the rub. The bad son returns, and the father welcomes him back. And we have this just absolutely beautiful picture of tender, redeeming love. I mean, it's reason for celebration. The one who was lost has been found. Spread the news. We're going to have a feast. Go get his brother. Go let him know this good thing that has happened. But the return of the son, of the younger son, which has brought such joy to the father, brings a very different response from the older brother. Look at verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years, I have been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could go celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So the celebration over the return of the younger son, it has started, it has begun, and the older brother refuses to join in. He is angry. He refuses his father's invitation to come into the feast. He complains that he's never been given a goat so that he could have a party with his friends. But now they've killed the fattened calf for the younger brother. I mean, and notice from the text how deeply he despises his brother. In fact, he won't even refer to him as "my brother." Instead, he calls him "this son of yours." And this is the good son, right? Now, I suspect that there are, in fact, I know that there are at least a few of you out there who are thinking, "Pretty sure that's how I would respond. I mean, what's wrong with getting angry about what's happened here? I mean, it's not fair. The older brother worked hard. The younger brother was a fool. I mean, he has every right to be angry that they're throwing a party over his return." But see, what the story shows is that these two brothers are not so different from each other. In fact, these two brothers are far more alike than they are different. Now, you might be saying to yourself, "How can that be? I mean, these guys aren't similar. These two brothers are opposites. One was really, really bad. The other was really, really good. There's nothing similar about that at all." But see, actually there is. Because when it comes down to it, both brothers wanted the same thing. Both wanted the wealth and the blessing of the father, but at the same time, to be free of any obligation to him. They wanted the benefits that the father could give to them, but they also wanted to be free of any responsibility to him. This is easy for us to see in the younger brother, I mean, he was upfront and he was honest about it. He said, "Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. I want to move far away. I want to spend it however I want." And that's exactly what he does. But think carefully about the older brother. Okay? He's been working hard. Nothing wrong with that. He's being really, really good. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that either. I mean, that's actually kind of a good thing. But he loses it when his father forgives his wayward brother. The father's redeeming love for the younger brother reveals what is actually in the heart of the older brother. And it is really ugly. It is full of hatred and bitterness and envy. You see, the older brother wanted the same thing that the younger brother did. He wanted the father's wealth. But instead of grabbing it and running, the older brother worked hard so that his father would owe it to him. The reason that the older brother feels like he has been treated unfairly is because he believes that he has earned the father's wealth. The bottom line is, he doesn't love the father any more than the younger brother did. Older brother types try to earn favor with God by being really, really good. We don't so much love God as we love the blessings that we expect to get from God. And we come to expect all sorts of things from God. To have happy, healthy, believing children. To have an intact family. To always have close friends. To be protected from getting hurt by others. We expect God to do this for us because we're good. And these expectations become evident when life doesn't turn out the way that we planned it. Instead of being sorrowful, instead of grieving over losses and disappointments, instead we become bitter and angry. Why? Because we believe that we have earned better than this from God. Because we believe that he owes us. Because, see, he isn't enough. It's really his stuff that we want. So then where does that leave us? Where do we go from here? Most of us believe that there are two ways to live. But really, there are three. We can live irreligiously. We can live by the ethos that I'm going to do what I want to do and no one can tell me otherwise. That's the younger brother. He tried to save himself by trying to be free from the expectations that other people tried to put on him. He pursued whatever he thought was going to make him most happy. And it nearly destroyed him. And it left him humiliated and ashamed. But we can also live religiously or very morally. We can seek to be really, really good. That's the older brother. He sought to save himself by being so good that God would owe him good things. He was respected by others, and it made him confident, it made him proud, but also cruel. Or we can live in the gospel. As one of my favorite pastors and writers, Tim Keller, puts it, the gospel says that we are both more wicked than we want to believe, but also more loved than we can even imagine. You see, only the gospel has the power to make us confident and humble. Confident because we recognize, because we realize that we have been made a son or a daughter of the Father. But humble because we also know that we have not earned anything that God has given to us or anything that God has forgiven us of. We are all one of these sons or the other. But whether you are a younger brother who flees from God and his authority, or whether you're an older brother who religiously follows the rules so that God owes it to you, all of us need to repent and to embrace the gospel. Because the gospel stands in opposition to younger brothers and to older brothers. Because only in the gospel do we acknowledge who we really are, a fallen, wicked people, and what God's attitude really is towards us. He is a loving, redeeming Father. And to the extent that we come to understand and accept and trust this, we then become confident and humble sons and daughters of God the Father. But there is something more happening in this story. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories of things that are lost and then found. Melvin read us the first two stories earlier. The first is a sheep that is lost and then found. The second is a coin that is lost and then found. And the third, a son is lost and then found. In all three, there's great rejoicing over the return of what has been lost. But there is one detail that separates our story, the one that we've looked at this morning, from the other two. You see, in the first two stories, someone goes in search of the lost item. In the third story, there is no search. That has always bothered me. It has always bothered me that the father never went searching for his lost son. But then I discovered something. In this culture, when a younger son loses his way, it isn't the father who's supposed to go search for him. It's the older brother. It is the duty of an older brother to leave all that is familiar and to go out into the world and to seek the one who is lost so that he can be brought home again. And so in this story, with the way that Jesus teaches it, the way that he tells it, he is presenting us with an older brother who is doubly flawed. He is bitter about his brother's return, but he has also failed to fulfill his obligation as an older brother. Jesus tells this story in this way on purpose. He tells it in a way that is designed to make us long for what it is we really need, and that is the true older brother. And that, of course, is Jesus. He is the true older brother. Because when we were lost, he is the one who left the presence of his father to seek us out. He left behind everything that was familiar so that he could come and find us. And when we finally came home, he gave us the robe of righteousness that was really his. He gave us the ring of sonship that is really his. And my friends, when the party starts and the feast begins, he celebrates our return with us. I told you that this is a story about who is in and who is out. The Pharisees taught that the good people are in and the bad people are out. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the younger brother types, they probably would have said that it's the open-minded people who are in and closed-minded people, they're out. But Jesus says that it's the humble who are in and it's the proud who are out. And that is the gospel. Whether you are an older brother type or a younger brother type, Jesus wants you to know that you can always come home. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for this gospel, this good news, news better, more amazing than we can even begin to comprehend. I pray that the Holy Spirit would show us both the depths of our brokenness and our wickedness, as well as the immeasurable extravagance of the love that you have for us. And Father, I thank you for sending Jesus, who so willingly left behind the glories of your presence in heaven to come and find us. And we look forward to that day in which we get to celebrate the great feast with him and with you. I pray for younger brother types. I pray that they would see and believe that the lasting joy, peace, and happiness that they are seeking is found first and foremost in you. I pray for the older brother types, that you would take out our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh that love you and others deeply. I pray that we, as DFBC, that we would truly be a community of the gospel, that we would be a place where people find Jesus and love each other well. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.